Here we go. We're going to spend most of the time today on chapter 4, finishing up the book of Jonah, maybe with some takeaway lessons as well. But I want to start by talking a little bit about where we left off last class, even though I promised not to do that too much. But we spent most of Shira number 3 last Tuesday discussing the Tshuva of Nineveh. Discussed this a little bit with Todd today. And most of the time viewing it in a very positive way, that the tshuva of Nineveh is held up as a paradigm of tshuva. We talked about the fact that on fast days for rain, the Mishnah and Tanya says we use Nineveh as an example of how to properly do tshuva. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah that uses Nineveh as the proof text for the fact that shinoi masa, changing action, is one form of tshuva to change a potentially evil decree. So Chazal tend to view the tshuva that Nineveh did as being very complete. That's what the psukim seem to indicate. That's certainly the simple understanding of the parsha of the Navi, is that as soon as they hear the warning, they fast, they call out, they put on sackcloth, they change their ways, they return their stolen items, and the tshuva seems to be complete. The Ibn Ezra that I mentioned last week, and here's a little quote from him, says, "Tshuva gemura she'ein kamoha," that this was such a complete repentance that there is with no comparison. There's been nothing like it. That entire city on the instantly repented so fully. And one interesting question that some of the Mefarshim deal with is why we only see, at least explicitly in the Pesukim, why it only talks about the repentance that Nineveh did bein adam lachavero, between man and his fellow man. Really all it talks about explicitly is stolen items. It says they repented from the chamas, from the theft that they had engaged in. And we quoted Midrashim about how they went above and beyond, even if they had stolen a beam and built it into their house, even though we paskin that you can just return the value of the money, they destroyed the house so that they couldn't return the beam. They really went above and beyond returning stolen items. Why don't we read anything about them repenting for idol worship or whatever other sins they might have engaged in? So actually, even Ezra mentions, but the reason we don't read of any of that, I mentioned this tangentially a week or two ago, the reason we don't mention that is because they didn't need to repent for that, because these were people who had always believed in God, and always, to a certain extent, done okay with their bein adam l'makom. Oh, I forgot that.
All right, we're back. So what I was mentioning was that the Ibn Ezra said that the reason that we don't read about teshuvah bein adam l'makom is because they didn't need to do tshuva for that. And one of his proofs is that when Nineveh is described, I think it was in chapter 3, it's described as Ir Gedola Lelokim, a large city to God. And we asked at the time, what does it mean, Ir Gedola Lelokim? So one of the interpretations from one of the Rishonim is that the Torah and Tanakh often uses the word Elohim not to mean God, but to mean something very, very big. There are other examples where it says something Le'elohim, and it just means like so godly big, but it doesn't actually mean God, it just means huge. There it is, the State of the Union, so we'll get in one huge. So this is our Bezos Jacob State of the Union. We're doing very well. But the Ibn Ezra says that Le'elohim doesn't just mean big, it means that they were actually a big city, a large city that was godly, that to a certain extent was connected to God. They believed in one God. They were monotheistic. Their problem was, and maybe that makes the problem, the next part even more severe, is that their bein adam l'chavero, their midos to each other, were terrible. And especially if you are believers in one God and you know that you're Hashem, all the more so are your actions to each other expected to represent that. And the fact that it was so opposite maybe was part of the problem. But the Ibn Ezra interestingly says their tshuva was great. Their bein adam l'makom was already pretty good. Their bein adam l'chaviro, I mean, all the midrashim that we've mentioned and the psukim themselves. So this is wonderful tshuva, and it continues to hold up as a paradigm. That's all one perspective. And I think that's probably the majority perspective, and again, certainly the simple understanding of the psukim. The second possibility, though, Actually, I want to add one more point to that, one source that I didn't get to last week, which is the first source on your source sheet today, the Medrash from Bereishis Rabbah. So one of the points that we talked about last week was that part of the greatness of Nineveh's tshuva was that as soon as they heard Yonah's words, they immediately put it into action. that many of us do teshuva in our mind, where we think we want to improve and we have plans to improve and we aspire to improve, but the challenging part is to put it into action. And often if you don't put it into action right away, it never goes into action. And Ninveh's greatness was, it says, Vayar lakim es ma'aseihem, God saw their ma'aseh, their action, that they took action immediately. So on that note, the Medrash says, the Medrash here is talking about Reuven. We know that Reuven in the Torah is accused of inappropriate behavior. He is defending his mother Leah's honor and moves around the beds so that Yaakov will be with his mother as opposed to being with Rachel more than her. So the Medrash says in source number one, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, years later, God, so to speak, came to Reuven and said, Me'olam lo chata adam lifanai ve'asa teshuva. Never before, again, this is a couple thousand years after the world had been created, never before has somebody sinned before me and then done teshuva. V'ata patachta b'teshuva techila. You are the first one. You have opened this possibility. You're the first one to do real teshuva. What was Reuven's teshuva that he did? Anyone remember? What was Reuven's repentance?
Had Yosef.
With Yosef, specifically.
He tried to save
him. Right, because Yosef, all the brothers wanted to kill him, and Reuven was the first one who stepped up, and maybe he could have done an even better job than he did, but at least they did pretty good. He saved Yosef's life. So the Midrash says, since you were the first one ever to do Shuvah, Chayecha sheben bincha omeid uposech b'tshuva techila, so my promise to you is that your descendant eventually, one day, will be the spokesman for teshuva. Ezehu ze Hoshea shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha. Your descendant Hoshea is the one who proclaimed shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha, which is the opening verse of the Haftarah that we read on Shabbos Shuva. So your grandson, your descendant, is becoming the face of teshuva because of you're the first one ever to do teshuva. So the Mefarshim all ask, what do you mean, Reuven? You're the first one to ever do teshuva? We read about Adam Arishon doing teshuva. We read about even Cain a little bit doing teshuva after he kills his brother. We see numerous instances of people doing teshuva. So what does it mean that Reuven is the first person ever to do teshuva? And even people we don't know about, no one ever made a mistake and did teshuva after? So what some explain, the commentaries in the Midrash say, is that Reuven's greatness was that he didn't just do teshuva in that we read about people bringing sacrifices or saying, I'm sorry, but what Reuven's greatness was is that he faced the same challenge again, and he took action to make sure that he corrected his mistake. How did he face the same challenge again? Because his mistake was that he put the honor of his mother, Leah, he wanted his mother to be with Yaakov, and he put her honor before honoring his father or the rest of the family. He was too focused on his mother as opposed to viewing the family at large. And later, when the same battle happens, this time it's not between the mothers, but it's between their children, Yosef, the child of Rachel, and the other ones who were mostly children of Leah, where you would think Reuven would be the first one to side with the children of Leah, Reuven said, no, I'm not going to make this mistake again. I did it once. I sinned. I'm going to do tshuva. And this time I'm going to be able to view things even from outside the perspective of just my mother and my immediate family, and I'm going to be able to do what's right. So the greatness of teshuva, I didn't bring the copy.
It's okay.
There are source sheets in the, otherwise you can look on to someone. But, the greatness of Reuven's teshuva and the greatness of Ninveh's teshuva was actually putting something, and we know that's how the Rambam described what complete teshuva is when you make a mistake and you face that situation again, and you actually take the proper action this time. One small action, but action is the key part of teshuva. Okay, but the other perspective on Ninveh's teshuva, which I'm just going to mention briefly, I don't have a full understanding or great insight into this, but I just want you to know that it exists, is really the Gemara, primarily the Talmud Yerushalmi, but even a little bit in the Talmud Bavli's perspective on Ninveh's teshuva, which is that it was not really all that impressive. The Talmud Yerushalmi, as opposed to the other Midrashim we mentioned, talks about how when the people of Ninveh return their stolen items, they really only return the things that were very, very obvious. Like, if I know that you stole something from him, you'd return that. But anything that nobody had noticed, if I had swapped your wallet and taken the cash, they weren't returning that. It was a very, very superficial teshuva, just so it looked like teshuva. Really the opposite perspective of the Midrashim that we'd seen until then. If you look in the second source on the sheet from Gemara and Tanis, this is actually from the Bavli, it says, how did they act? Mai havu avdei? Asra behemos lechud? They separated the animals from their young, And they said, Master of the universe, Ribbono shel Olam, in ata merachem aleinu, in anu merachemim al elu. If you won't have mercy on us, we won't show mercy to these. In other words, the people of Nineveh were, it almost sounds like blackmailing Hashem, saying like, you're giving us 40 days to live? For the next 40 days, if you're going to treat us like that and threaten destruction upon us, then we're going to, basically torture our animals and have no compassion on them. It's almost like they're holding hostages. And when you're ready to, promise us that our threat is over, then we'll start acting like, we'll feed our animals at least again and reunite their families. Almost the lowest, I don't even know if we can call that any form of tshuva, but if at all, the lowest possible level of tshuva, basically doing whatever they could do in the most terrible way to try to spare their city, but nothing sincere, nothing real at all. And in fact, the Abarbanel brings a proof from the exact verse we mentioned before, or from the absence of what we mentioned before, which is the fact that the Navi doesn't say anything about the people of Nineveh doing tshuva bein adam lamakom, implies that everything they did was just so the other people would see what they were doing and it would look like they were doing tshuva, but really in their hearts and towards Hashem, there was absolutely no real tshuva at all. It was just trying to look, it was all fake. It was totally insincere. So a very different perspective on the tshuva of Nineveh. We're mostly going to accept the first path, that their tshuva was, even if it didn't last long term, but was at least for the moment sincere. But interesting to know there's another possibility. Something else interesting to think about. I have a couple just points that I'm going to throw out there that you can chew on, and then I have two main topics that I want to discuss tonight. When Yonah finally went to Nineveh at the end of last chapter, the middle of last chapter, did he give it his all? Did he really try to get the people of Nineveh to do teshuva?
No.
Why not? What do you think?
It's kind of obvious. If he's kind of mourning the fact that they did, he's less than enthusiastic.
So he definitely doesn't seem enthusiastic about them doing teshuva, because after he maybe sees that they did teshuva, he's not very happy about it. So bring me a proof from the psukim, if you can remember, or if you look on the back of your sheet. You have chapter 3 on the back of your sheet. Anyone have a proof, one way or the other, to tell me if Yonah did teshuva or not? If Yonah, really gave it his all to try to get the people of Nineveh to do teshuva or not?
Well, the statement was very succinct.
Right.
So it didn't even say what should be changed.
Right. So some point out that all he goes in and says is Od Arbam Yom V'Nineveh Nepachas, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. He doesn't say anything. Now's the time to do tshuva. This is what you should do. Hashem is asking of you. It's very, very short, very brief, and kind of leaves out anything about tshuva. Just basically says you're going to be destroyed. How do they even know what to do tshuva? I guess they figured it out, but it doesn't seem like Yonah helped them out very much. What'd you say?
Usually when someone's eager to start in the Torah, they get up early in the morning.
So it doesn't say anything. Right, it just says Vayakam, he got up, but it doesn't say anything. It definitely doesn't go out of its way to say anything about anything projecting any sort of enthusiasm. Good. So some point out, either arbitrary or even more, right? In verse 4, it says, Vayachal Yonah levo va'ir malach yom echad. The previous verse said that the city of Nineveh was 3 days long. It would take 3 days to traverse from one side to the other. And we're told that Yonah goes one day into the city. So I assumed, I think the way I explained it last week, is one day is like kind of halfway into the city, one and a half. So he went to the middle of the city and called it out. But the way that some commentaries learn is that he didn't even go all the way in. If you really want to get into tshuva, he should have made it from one side of the city to the other side and stopped at every place and aroused people to tshuva. And instead, he walked one day in. It's kind of like the minimum you could go where it's considered going in, but not too far. He didn't even get to the day two or three people on the other side and made a quick little announcement. A third proof that some of the Mefarshim bring is that in verse 6, it says, the matter reached the king of Nineveh, using passive verbs. You would think that if Yonah's going and there's this massive city, he would have gone himself to the king or to the leadership and made sure that pass this on to the king, make sure there are declarations inspiring people to do tshuva. Instead, it almost sounds like, oh, it happened to somebody, passed it on to the king by accident. He just mentioned it to whoever he saw on the street, and quickly got out of there, and word got out to the king. So there are many Mefarshim who take the approach that Yonah, it's not shocking because we know he didn't really want to do this in the first place, and even though he somewhat learned his lesson from his time in the water and his time in the fish, and he agreed to do it the second time, he didn't make the mistake again, he didn't really give it his all. Which also might give us a little bit of a more positive perspective on Nineveh, because it's not like they were really given very much inspiration or instruction what to do, so maybe whatever they were able to do with their tshuva was pretty good, because Yonah was supposed to go there maybe and give them some more direct instruction and speak to more people and really help them along, and he might not have done that fully. One last point from the last parak, and then we're finally going to begin parak Dalid. I don't know why I'm moving backwards, but the opening verse of chapter 3. You have it in front of you on the second side of the page. It says, Vayihi dvar Hashem al Yonah shenis lemor. The following words were spoken from God to Yonah a second time, saying. So simply understood, it means a second time, because it's the second time that God speaks to Yonah in this book. The first time, Yonah didn't listen, he ran to the boat. This is the second time. I mentioned last week that the Gemara says, shenis velo shlishis, that it emphasizes this was the second time, because second and there was no third. Yonah basically lost his prophecy, never received another nevuah because he ignored the first one, so he was given one more chance, but never again after that. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz has an essay where he defends or puts a little bit more of a positive spin on this verse in Yonah's favor, where he says that it's a little surprising, because I would have thought of, imagine Hashem went to Yonah and sent him on a mission to Nineveh. Not only did he not listen, he ran away. He wanted to kill himself. He jumped in the water, whatever. I would have thought that Hashem would have said, there are other prophets, presumably in that day, Hashem would have found somebody else and given them a chance to get it right on the first time. Why is he so intent on helping Yonah? He should have just let Yonah, follow through on his plan. Okay, that Yonah doesn't want to do it. Great, you don't want to do it. You'll suffer the consequences. I'll find another Navi to do the mission. Why was Hashem so intent on saving Yonah, helping him do tshuva, and making sure that he would go again? So what Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says is that even though Yonah's sin was a pretty serious offense, a kovishas nevuaso, he suppressed his prophecy, which is a capital offense, the Gemara says, but nonetheless, we've explained that according to most of the Mefarshim, the reason that Yonah didn't follow through on his prophecy was because of something he was for the sake of the Jewish people in some shape or form. Either because he thought inspiring Nineveh to do tshuva would prosecute the Jewish people, because Nineveh is going to do it very well and the Jewish people never do tshuva when they're asked to, or because Nineveh was the enemy of the Jewish people, so he was going to be strengthening the enemy. For whatever reason, he was moser nefesh. He was literally willing to give up his life. He would rather die than do something harmful to the Jewish people. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says that the reason the Navi is emphasizing Hashem came back to him a second time is because the reason Hashem gave him a second chance is because he basically said, Yonah, you misjudged, you made a mistake, you should have listened to my prophecy, but I respect the fact and I admire the fact that your decision, your mistaken decision, but your decision was made out of love and sacrifice for the Jewish people, that you were willing to give up your life, inappropriately, but willing to give up your life for the Jewish people, and therefore I'm going to give you a second chance to do this right. That's the power of somebody who's acts for the klal, who acts for the masses, who wants to help the Jewish people, that even when they do it, even when they don't do it in the right way, Hashem is going to acknowledge the effort, and that's why Yonah gets a second chance. If a person would just ignore their nevuah and not act upon a prophecy for selfish reasons or for no reason, then Hashem would probably say, okay, move on to the next prophet. So a little bit of a positive twist. You're right, it was the second time, and there was never again a third time, but even the fact that he got a second chance says something about Yonah, that in a certain respect, he earned a second chance. Okay, let's read through chapter 4, 11 verses, read through it relatively quickly so that we have a few more minutes to talk about it and think about it, a little bit about the book as a whole, being that this is our last night, at least for the time being, discussing the book of Yonah. Okay, so chapter 4. Vayera el Yonah ra gedola vayicharla. We read this a couple of classes ago briefly. Yonah is very, very upset about what has happened, that he went and warned the people of Nineveh and that they did tshuva, and he's angry. There's actually one opinion in the Rishonim who says that Yonah has no idea whether they did tshuva or not. He went into Nineveh, made his announcement, and then walked out. He didn't know what they've been doing. He's curious, but he's just angry about this whole thing, that he ended up having to do it. most Rishonim understand that he saw as soon as he was in the city and made his announcement that he started doing tshuva, and he's not upset. He's pretty upset about that too. He didn't want them to have the opportunity to do tshuva. Vayispalel al Hashem vayomer vayomar, and he prays to God, Ana Hashem haloze dvari ariyosi al armasi al kikidav di ruach hashisha. I knew this was going to happen. This is what I said. This is why I ran away. Ki adati ki ata kelchanun v'rachum. I knew that you're merciful. Erech apayim v'rav chesed. Remember we mentioned last time, he leaves out the word ve'emes. He's paraphrasing the 13 attributes of mercy, but he leaves out emes because his implied attack, criticism of Hashem is that he's not being truthful. He's not being just. You're being too kind. You're being too compassionate. You're not being just. Sometimes there are people that are so evil that the people of Nineveh have sunk to a level they don't deserve to have tshuva. Give them the punishment that they deserve. That's the honest perspective on that. V'nicham ala ra'a. You're too forgiving about people who are evil. V'yata Hashem kachna es nafshi mimeni. Now Hashem, take my soul from me, ki tov mosi mechayai. I would rather die than be alive. Pretty serious depression that Yonah is going through. He's very, very upset about what happened. So the first time, the common understanding is that in the first parak, he was also trying to give up his life when he fled to Tarshish, when he went to sleep, when he said, throw me over the water. Yonah once again wants to give up his life rather than be witness to what he has caused. Vayomer Hashem, ha'itiv charalach. So Hashem says, this is a difficult line to understand. We'll explain in a moment as best we can. Hashem said, how does the English translate it? Are you so deeply grieved? Ha'itiv charalach. Really, there it doesn't really even there it translates heitev as deeply, I guess. But really, the word heitev is from tov, good. It almost sounds like Hashem says, like, yeah, you good and angry. Basically, that's maybe that's where that phrase comes from. You good and angry? Are you happy now that you're angry? Does it feel good? Well, come on, what are you doing? Snap out of it. Some mefarshim explain that heitev charalach means I forgot which mefarshim say this. Say that Hashem is saying, "Ha'itev charalach, are you angry that something good is happening? Like, this is good. I know you and I know you're a midas hadin guy. I know you're all about justice and boundaries and rules. But this is good. People are saved. People did good. Yeah, their tshuva's not perfect. Yeah, they were really bad. Yeah, it might have been superficial. Yeah, it's not going to be long-lasting. But overall, this is good. This is a small step in a positive direction. Ha'itev charalach, are you angry about something good that happened? In fact, actually, maybe a proof or a support for this idea is that the Maharal writes that often the word tov, which we translate loosely as good, but you know there's a lot more there than just good. The word tov is often associated with chesed, with kindness or patience or generosity. So for example, in Parshas Bereishis, the Torah says, lo tov hayos ha'adam levado, esa lo ezer kenegdo. It's not good for man to be alone, therefore I've created another person to be opposite him. What does it mean, lo tov hayos adam levado? Why is it not good for man to be alone? Something that is good. So the way some explain is that tov there means chesed, or giving. Tov always implies some type of giving or sharing. And it means when person's alone, there's less opportunities for giving. So through the context of marriage or however it is, that what's a person shouldn't be alone because a person should be giving, sharing, helping, supporting. So lo tov there, again, means not just it's not good, it means it doesn't give you the full opportunity for chesed, for giving and sharing. So here Hashem is saying, ha'itev, this is my chesed, this is my generosity. I'm giving to the people of Nineveh. Yeah, they were very bad, but I'm being compassionate unto them, and that's what you're angry about? But we'll come back and discuss that line a little bit more in a few minutes. So it says, Vayetze pasuk hey, verse 5, Vayetze Yonah min ha'ir, Vayeshev mikenem la'ir. So Yonah leaves the city, and he sits outside the city, Vayas lo sham sukkah, Vayeshev tachteh batzel, and he builds himself a little sukkah, a little hut, and he sits under its shade, Adashir yirem ayyeh ba'ir, and he wants to watch what's going to happen. Hashem threatened to destroy them. I don't know if we can say Yonah's hoping for their destruction, but he's hoping that justice happens. And he wants to see what's going to take place. Some of the Mefarshim actually point out that we see a little bit of growth in Yonah because last time he was upset about something, he ran onto a ship, went to the bottom deck, and went to sleep. And as we mentioned in the past, that sleep is often a symbolism of death. The Gemara says that sleep is like a piece of death, 1/60th of death. Sleep is a way of escaping reality. So there Yonah just disappeared and went to sleep, almost like, I can't be here anymore. Where here, at least, he actively wants to remain engaged. He builds a little sukkah. He sits under it. He's watching. He doesn't just try to escape and close his eyes. He wants to see what's going to happen. Okay. That's a small lesson that when we have struggles or problems, usually it's better to actively work on them rather than to just go to sleep and ignore them. Maybe you want to learn that a bit. Verse number 6, Vayiman Hashem Elokim ki kayon, Vaya'al me'al Yonah, God prepared for Yonah, designated a kikayon, some sort of bush or tree, that he put over Yonah, liyos tzeal al rosho, so that it should be shade over him, latzil lo me'raso, to save him from his sadness. Vayismach Yonah ala kikayon simcha gedola. And Yonah is very, very, very happy.
But so he was in a booth.
So firstly, he was in a booth, right. Why did he need more shade? Some of the Mefarshim asked that question. Some of them say the sukkah only gave a little shade. You know what it's like sitting in the sukkah. The sun still comes through, but this was a tree with very thick branches. That was even shadier, but I agree that's not fully satisfying. So I'm going to come back to that soon. It's strange anyway that Vayismach Simcha Gedola, that Yonah is so, so happy that now he has a little more shade than he had before. He had already built himself a hut. He seemed comfortable. What is so exciting about this kikayon bush? Secondly, this seems to be some sort of miraculous bush, because a bush or a tree doesn't grow overnight or over a month. It takes a long, long time for a bush to grow high enough that it can provide you with shade. It should take years, whereas here it seemed like it happened instantly. That's what the Midrash says. The Midrash says that it was a miracle that Hashem created it, and it was instant, and the Midrash even adds, which maybe we'll come back to a little bit, that it was a tree from Gan Eden, that Hashem basically transplanted a tree from paradise and stuck it there miraculously, which maybe explains a little bit more why Yonah was still happy, but we still need to obviously uncover what's going on here and what the symbolism is. Yeah.
Well, you know, that's very good and well for the Midrash, however, going back to the text, one could imply he was sitting there waiting for Nineveh to get blown up for a long, long.
Right. Well, the problem was Nineveh only had 40 days. So by the end of 40 days, he would have known his answer one way or the other. I don't know, can a bush grow in 40 days?
Probably.
You think so?
Well, if it was miraculous.
But Steve wants to claim miracles aside, that could even be possible.
I just heard about these trees that can grow 8 feet and over.
Really? Oh, maybe so. Some Mefarshim do take that route and say the kikayon is some sort of tree that grows along the banks of rivers, and it's a very watery area, and they grow very fast.
It's not as much the tree I'm focusing on, it's Yonah.
Yeah, me too.
He's just sitting there for a while. Like, hey, come on.
Right, okay. Yeah. We're going to come back in a couple minutes to discuss what Yonah is thinking through all this, and why he goes from so depressed that he wants to give up his life to now so overjoyed because he has the shade of this tree. It's really the Navi here is clearly talking in extremes. First, he's very, very upset, and now Vayismach Simcha Gedola. It's very, very joyous. And then, that should last too long, because in the very next pasuk, verse 7, Vayiman Elokim Tolas, God prepared a worm. By the way, same exact word, Vayiman, is the opening word in two verses in a row. Verse 6, God prepared the kikayon bush. Verse 7, God prepares the worm. Same word that it used in chapter 2, when God prepared the fish for Yonah. So the Navi is clearly emphasizing that Hashem is acting very intentionally and in control here of what's going on. The next morning, so Yonah basically seems to have gotten one day enjoying the shade of this tree before the worm comes along. And the worm eats at the tree and it dies, it dries up. And the sun set. The sun rose. Vayimana Elokim, again, same word, third pasuk in a row. Hashem prepared Ruach Kadim Harishis, a strong, strong wind. Vatach Hashemesh al Rosh Yonah, and this heat wind, this heat wave, hit Yonah's head. Vayish Alaf, and he felt very faint. Vayish Alas Nafshol Amus, and he's so hot and he's schwitzing, and he once again asks Hashem to take his life. Vayomer Tov Mosi Mecha, and he says, Hashem, I'd rather die again. Really serious. I mean, I'd love to hear a psychologist's analysis of Yonah's feelings here. It's really jumping from one extreme to the other. Vayomer Elokim al Yonah, hey Tev Haralach, and God again says to Yonah, you good and angry? Or are you angry about something good? Alaki Kayon. Vayomer heitev chara liad maves. And he says, yeah, this time, last time Yonah didn't say anything. This time he says, yeah, I am. I'm really, really angry about this. I'd rather die. Vayomer Hashem. But usually by this time when it's being read on Yom Kippur afternoon, we're already spaced out. This is, I think, the best part of it. You want to die, right? Maybe that's why we read it on Yom Kippur. Vayomer Hashem. What? Vayomer Hashem, ata chasta ala kikayona shelo amalta bovelo gidalto. God says to Yonah, you took pity on this kikayon bush. You put no effort into it. You didn't raise it. Shebin laila hayo, bin laila avad. It was here one day, it's gone the next day. And you're all upset about this kikayon bush that lost its life? Now, obviously, what Yonah's upset about here isn't for the poor kikayon. Yonah's upset that he lost his shade. So it's a strange kind of thing for Hashem to say, you took pity on the... Yonah wasn't taking pity on the kikayon bush. Yonah was taking pity on himself. He liked the kikayon bush for what it did for him. So we'll discuss that too. Va'ani lo achus al Ninveh ha'ir gadola, and I shouldn't have pity on Ninveh, this very big city, asher yesh baharbe mishtem esrei ribo adam, that has more than 120,000 people in it, asher lo yada ben yimino l'smolo, that don't know right from left, ubehem araba, and many animals. Strange, the last two words of the book, ubehe maraba, and many animals. Some of Farsham, I think actually Rashi here says that behe maraba is, with all due respect, a description or a comparison of the people. That it's saying these people are, they don't know the right from their left. They're kind of like animals. They don't know any better. You know, and I shouldn't have pity on them. They're ignorant. They were raised without any morals. So they don't act behavior. They're not evil people that should all be destroyed. They're like animals. You don't get angry when an animal bites another animal, right? You don't get angry if an animal misbehaves. He's an animal. He doesn't know any better. So you don't scold him or put him in timeout. So these are people who don't know any better. I mean, not that they're free from any judgment, but have compassion on them. So what I want to do is, spend a few minutes talking overall, going through this chapter again, not going through all the words, but explaining at least one interpretation of what's going on in this chapter, Yonah's highs and lows, his deep depression, and then his euphoria, then his back to his deep depression, what the kikayon represents, this ending a little bit, hopefully if you have a few minutes after that, we're going to go back and do a little further discussion on the whole book itself. But the... I'm just thinking for one second. So why do we, and I'm going to come back to this in a second, but why do we read Sefer Yonah and Yom Kippur? We've discussed that a few times, I think almost every class. And the obvious reasons, which are all correct, and the Mishnah Berurah and others mentioned these reasons explicitly, is because of all the tshuva that happens. Because of Ninveh's tshuva, because of Yonah's tshuva, showing that Hashem gives second chances, showing that even a small little change can go a long way, showing that even though Yonah believes in absolute justice, Hashem insists on mercy and compassion. A whole handful of beautiful themes that should be inspirational to us in Yom Kippur. All correct. The Mishnah Berurah and others add a second reason as well, which is that one of the lessons of the book of Yonah, which might not at first glance relate to the obvious themes of Yom Kippur that we generally think of, which is tshuva and repentance, atonement. But another theme of Yom Kippur and a primary theme of the book of Yonah is Hashem's hashkacha pratis, Hashem's involvement and overseeing of everything that happens in the world. And that even if a person is depressed about something that happened in the world, or is losing hope about his own life, or regrets decisions, or is upset about how he was treated or the lot he was dealt, is the inspiration and the reminder that Hashem has a plan, and nobody can change Hashem's plan. We all have free choice to choose how we're going to fit, what decisions we're going to make, but that ultimately Hashem's plan will continue in its proper way. And if you look actually in the third source on the first side of the page of the Abarbanel, he says it in one line. I was going to take it from the Mishnah Berurah, but it says almost the same thing. Hakavana hakolelis binevua hazos. The one of the main or general primary intentions of this prophecy, of this book in Navi, Leodia Sha'atzas Hashem Liolam Ta'amod, is to teach us that God's plan will always stand. Vidavar Elokeinu Yakum Liolam, and the plan of Hashem, or Hashem's will stand forever. Hakol biyado kechomer biyado yotzer. Everything is in God's hands like a like pottery in the hand of its creator, which is a phrase that we say on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We have a number of different analogies. One of them is like pottery in the hands of its creator. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Good. So, no, I'm coming back to that in a second. I'm going to take it even further, but that's exactly right. So, imagine that, imagine you have a potter? Who makes pottery? Potter. Imagine you have a potter and his pottery. And imagine you could think for a second, the piece of pottery or the clay could think. Imagine you could understand its feelings while it's being molded. So you can imagine the potter's rolling it out, and the clay is thinking, why is he rolling me flat? Aren't I supposed to be a plant pot or a vase or whatever? Why is he making me flat? That's strange. He's doing the wrong thing. And then, I don't know what other steps there are in pottery, but I'm sure there's lots of different steps. And if you can imagine what the clay is thinking, he's being twisted and molded into these weird shapes and forms. And if he doesn't know exactly what the end is going to look like and what all the steps of the plan are, along the way, things seem very confusing. And it's only at the very, very end that he says, oh, wow, I was at his will the whole time. And I didn't understand it and it didn't make sense to me. But now that he's done, I can see that I've become a beautiful vase. So that might sound like a silly example, but to a certain extent, that's all of our lives. We see things that happen that upset us, and we don't understand things in the world at large, things in our own personal lives, and we question and we wonder. But one of the things we have to remind ourselves is that Atzas Hashem Hisakum, that Hashem's plan will always win out. Nobody can change it. Nobody can alter it. Nobody can thwart it. And we have to always trust that even when things don't go the way that we would have wished they would have gone, that's still no less than Hashem's plan than when things go great. And we are happy to acknowledge that it was because of Hashem. So what's happening here is Yonah is very, very upset, even at the very beginning of the book, with the hand that he's dealt. Because he lives during a tough time. We know his mentor was Eliyahu. Eliyahu struggled his whole life trying to inspire the people of the Jewish people to do tshuva and failed miserably. Even in his one great success story where he performed miracles and he outdueled the Nevi'ei HaBaal, they basically want to kill him for it. And it was just a matter of a few days before all the Jews went right back to slavery and he had to flee for his life. So he spent his whole life struggling to try to inspire the Jewish people to do tshuva, and whether it was his fault or not, didn't really see much success. So Yonah was raised probably understanding this frustration from his mentor, and we don't really read of Yonah having any more success. I mean, we don't read about Yonah interacting with the Jewish people that much, but his one mission where he's sent explicitly to inspire people to do tshuva, he's sent to the people of Nineveh, a non-Jewish city. More than just a non-Jewish city, the people who Yonah knew would eventually be the enemies who would exile the Jewish people from Israel. And to make matters worse, Yonah doesn't want to go. He goes and he inspires them to do tshuva. So now Yonah, fourth parak begins. He tried to escape it. He wasn't really given a choice. The fourth parak starts and Yonah's deeply depressed because now maybe he's an old man and he's looking back at his life's work. And he failed to, this is the way he's thinking at least, he's failed to bring the Jewish people to do tshuva at all. He brought the enemies of the Jewish people to do great tshuva and inspired them and saved their lives so that when he dies in the next generation, they can kill lots of Jews and exile them from Israel. So he's basically looking back at his life and he thinks he's a failure. And he says, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. I'm just making things in the world worse. I'm failing. So that's his depression at the beginning of the chapter. And Hashem wants to send him a message. And Hashem's message is sent through the Kikayon. Yonah didn't really need that much more shade. He already had a sukkah, like Kirsten pointed out. And whatever, I'm sure he was hot and a little more shade is helpful. But when Hashem sent the Kikayon, that was a little piece of Gan Eden that Hashem sent to Yonah and said, don't worry, you did great. You did exactly what you were supposed to do. I know you don't understand why Nineveh is supposed to be doing tshuva and the Jewish people for whatever reason at this time aren't, but you did exactly what you were supposed to do. It took a little while to get there, but I helped you along. You did exactly what you were supposed to do, and you're on your way to Gan Eden. Here's a little piece of Gan Eden for you, just as a message. That's why Yonah vayismach simcha gedola. Yonah was so happy because now he understands that his life was not a failure, that he was doing what he was supposed to do. And then the next day, a worm comes along and eats away his Gan Eden. And now Yonah's even doubly frustrated. Because now he's thinking, I thought I understood. I had clarity for a moment. Hashem had sent me this message, and it was all a farce. It's gone. It lasted for a minute. It was just a tease. Really, back to my life as a failure. Now I don't understand anything. And Yonah gets even more deeply depressed. And that's how we basically end. Hashem comes to Yonah, and Hashem's last lines to Yonah when he says, and it changes the reading of the words a little bit. The word chasta we translated here as take pity or take compassion. But an alternative reading of these last few verses is Hashem is basically saying, you, Yonah, you're at ease, you're comfortable, you're happy when you have your kikayon. You think that, in other words, your happiness with your life depends on you having a clear sign from me that things are okay. But once that sign is gone, you're doubting me? In other words, you shouldn't need a kikayon bush there to tell you that you need to follow my words and everything is going according to plan. In other words, we all have, you know, sometimes you, I'll give you an example from the Torah. This reminds me of Avraham. We know the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says that Avraham had 10 tests. So we generally assume the way that Rashi and the Rambam and most Mefarshim understand is that test number 10 was Akedat Yitzchak. That was the apex. That was what could be a harder test than Akedat Yitzchak. That was number 10. After that, God says, now I know you fear me. There could be no greater test than that. Yaakov surpassed, Avraham passed all 10 tests. Rabbeinu Yonah, in his commentary on Pirkei Avos, says that was test number 9. I may have mentioned this once in the past. Anyone remember what Rabbeinu Yonah says test number 10 was? Close. He didn't talk to Sarah again. Burying Sarah. Oh. Rabbeinu Yonah says that the 10th test was burying Sarah. Why was burying Sarah? Everyone has to bury a loved one every now and then. Why was that test? I'm not minimizing it, but why was that test greater than Akedas Yitzchak, than almost slaughtering his son? Why was test number 10 burying Sarah?
Because where did he bury
So that's what, no, that's the approach some people say, was that not just that he buried her, but how he had to negotiate with Ephron and secure Hebron, and that whole episode was test number 10. It's still hard for me to imagine that that surpasses Akedas Yitzchak, but that is one approach the Mefarshim take.
I was going to say that too.
Yeah.
Because those people, I'm saying that they were really hostile folks.
Yeah, I have no doubt they were, but still, it's hard for me to imagine that was tougher than Akedas Yitzchak. So what some Mefarshim explain is that what test number 10 was is that the Midrash says that what happened was, and it darshens this based on the order of the verses, that why did Sarah die? Because an angel came to her and said, oh, you know where your husband is? He just took your son up the mountain with a huge knife. I think he's going to slaughter him. And the Midrash says, parcha nishmasa, her soul flew away. She had a heart attack and died, because she heard about her husband slaughtering her son. Now the Mefarshim, the commentaries of the Midrash, go out of the way to say, don't think for a second that Sarah died before her time. Sarah was supposed to die then anyway. This was a nisayon, this was a test for Avraham to see Avraham's going to come home. And he's excited to tell his wife, you're not going to believe what happened today. Crazy story. I got a message. I should take Yitzchak. I should ask you, but I just went and did it. I woke up early in the morning. I ran to do it. Right when I got there, didn't have to do it. An angel came. There was a goat, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. And he comes home and he finds his wife died. And he says, what happened? How'd she die? And they tell him, oh, because she got a message of what was happening. So now, Avraham's 10th test was that Avraham had to face the reality that the heroism he showed in passing the test, doing what he thought was his mission in this world, following the words of Hashem, just brought terrible tragedy and destruction to his family. And can you believe in Hashem? Can you trust in Hashem even when things seem totally 100% backwards? Even when it seems like Hashem has no control and it seems like everything you're doing is just bringing destruction to the world, is it at that time that Avram turn and say, forget it, did he say like Yonah said, Tov Mosi Mechayai, I'd rather die? I almost killed my son, but instead of killing my son, I ended up killing my wife. What's going to be next? And instead, Avram appropriately buries Sarah in Hebron and continues in his ways. So it's almost, so the message, and that's, in a way, that's the hardest test. It's still hard for me to imagine that's harder than Akedah Yitzchak, because I can't imagine anything harder than that. But in a way, the hardest test is to retain faith even when things seem so backwards, even when you're trying and doing what you think you're supposed to be doing, and all it's doing is having an opposite effect on the world, and it's hard to imagine, it's almost impossible to understand how Hashem's plan is working, to still maintain full faith and commitment to Hashem's plan. That's Yonah here. Yonah says, I tried to do what was right, I was thrown into the ocean, I was swallowed by a fish, I was spit out. I'm trying to do what's right, and all I'm doing is strengthening the enemy, hurting the Jewish people, I want out. And then Hashem sends him a little message, don't worry, you're doing good. He gets very happy. Then Hashem takes away the message and he's sad again. And the lesson that we learn from Yonah is our trust in Hashem, our happiness, our satisfaction with the way things are going, should never be tied to specific reactions or symbols, because we'll never understand the way Hashem works. Sometimes there might be a kikayon there, sometimes you might get a little message you're doing good, and sometimes things might seem the exact opposite way. But either way, and it's challenging, that's the challenge of the book of Yonah, but either way, it can't affect our faith in Hashem at all, because either way, atzas Hashem hitakum. It's God's plan lasts forever, whether we understand it or not. Akiva, did you have a question?
No, I was going to say, the death of Sarah was a test of faith itself. Hashem could have saved her, but he didn't.
Yeah.
So, that was Abraham's point of decision.
Right.
Do I honor her and keep my faith in
her? Right. And especially because the way that it happened, according to the Midrash, was it makes it the fault of, not the fault, but the result of Avraham's actions. So it's, can you maintain faith even when you've lost any sense of understanding of how the world works? Are you still able to believe, but not just believe, to follow through and act in accordance with Atzas Hashem Itakum, that Hashem's plan is perfect, even if it makes no sense to me? Or does your faith depend on things making sense in your own mind? For most people, it's easy to have faith when things make sense, because then it's not really faith. Then you just, things make sense. The challenge to faith and the challenge to real commitment is when things make no sense. Do you stick with it? And that's what Yonah is struggling here with at the end. When he's comfortable and he has a message from Hashem, it's not the shade. When he has a message from Hashem that you're doing good, and then he's on board. But when things seem to go awry, and it seems to be that Nineveh is going up and the Jewish people are going down, and his Kayon is here, but then it gets eaten by a worm, then Yonah has trouble sticking with the plan, because that's what he's lacking. And that's what Hashem says. Hashem says, you're comfortable. You're comfortable when you have the Kikayon, but once it's gone, when Nineveh is being strengthened, that you can't go along with. You can go along with your plan when it works for you, but when it's my plan, when Hashem says, when I'm doing something that I know is right, even if you can't understand it, that you can't deal with, then you're missing the point. Someone else have a question? Okay, so I want in the last... Yeah.
He runs away. He runs away to Tarshish, gets sent back. Now, when things work out better than that, he's really upset that all these people aren't being destroyed. I mean, it's.
Yeah. There seems to be something. Yeah. I want to emphasize, by the way, especially before I finish this whole thing, that I actually think it's one of the beautiful things of our tradition and the way that we learn Tanakh and the history of our people is that the Torah, the Gemara, we are not afraid with respect to criticize and to learn from the mistakes of even our greats. Yonah was a Navi. I mean, he was a prophet. You know, we should have gone back maybe and read the Rambam's listing of what it takes to be a prophet. Yonah was the Gadol Hador, one of the greats of his generation. He wasn't just a guy who we for better or for worse, the part of his life that we know most about is his mistakes and his challenges that we learn from. But Yonah, presumably the rest of his life, was a huge Talmid Chacham and a leader and a prophet. He spoke to Hashem. So we talk with much respect and we learn from his mistakes. We have many more mistakes than him. And these were all mistakes on his own level. And just like we talk about Avram's shortcomings or David's shortcomings or Moshe's shortcomings, we can talk about Yonah's shortcomings too, but all done with respect and admiration for who he was. But yeah, this book focuses a lot on, even though, despite Yonah's greatness, he seems to be missing a certain understanding of the way the world works. Maybe sometimes, you know, sometimes it's, I don't know exactly how to put it into words, but sometimes you can meet somebody who's so great at something or so almost removed that they have trouble sort of comprehending the basic realities of the world. It reminds me a little bit of the way sometimes some of the Mefarshim talk about Yitzchak Avinu, that Yitzchak was kind of so holy. I mean, as we just talked about, he laid himself down for Akedas Yitzchak at a young age. Chazal say that he was made into a karban, a sacrifice. We know that he went blind, which sometimes symbolizes a certain removal from this world. That Yitzchak was so great and so holy, but that sort of removed him from the world to the extent that he couldn't even tell the difference between which is his good son and which is his bad son. Even though it was so obvious to everybody else, he preferred Esav. How could Yitzchak prefer Esav? Well, he was so holy and removed that he kind of missed a little bit of the way the world works. So that reminds me of I can't put it into the exact words, but what's going on with Yonah here is Yonah has such a high level of expectation, he expects and demands perfection, that when he sees a city like Nineveh, he can't even comprehend these people, and all he can say is they need to be wiped out. There's no way they can do tshuva. Things seem a little bit very black and white for Yonah, maybe because he's so almost close to perfect, but the lesson that he's learning is most things in this world aren't perfect, and even to take a little step forward is good, and even when you can't understand something, that's still okay. Something like that. Wolf. So Yonah.
Yes.
That what?
An object lesson for the Jewish people.
But that wasn't Yonah. Maybe it's teaching the Jewish people. Right. Maybe you could, right, you can spin. Yonah's whole concern is that this is going to be a prosecution of the Jewish people. Maybe you can say that Hashem was teaching the Jewish people a lesson. Look, let me go, right, through Yonah. Maybe Yonah was the messenger of the Jewish people. We got to try something different. Jewish people aren't listening. Let's show them that it's possible. The non-Jews could do it. Maybe they should. Yeah.
You say that Abraham had no faith than Sarah, because if God would have asked Sarah, it would be Sarah. I don't think she would have done
that. I'm not sure. We could debate that. Chazal say, I think that in general, we assume Sarah was greater and had more faith than Abraham. But maybe Sarah didn't even need the tests. She was her, Hashem knew. Avram needed the tests to grow. Sarah was her, but anyway, different, yeah, maybe. Avram didn't tell her because I don't know. Yeah. Here's a funny thing. Why didn't Avram at least tell her? Honey, I'm going. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so it's 8:16, so I'm going to bear with, is everyone okay for 4 more minutes? We'll go until 8:20. I mentioned this to Todd earlier today. Awesome. I'm going to do totally superficial job on this, but I don't want to conclude our Yonah series without mentioning the Vilna Gaon's understanding of Yonah. So I'm going to say, firstly, I don't understand it fully, so I can't explain it too well, but I'm going to explain it very, very quickly and let you think about it. We can discuss it more at a different time. The Vilna Gaon has an entire parish, an entire commentary devoted to the Book of Yonah, which I haven't read the whole thing, but the first time somebody showed it to me and learned part of it with me was my first year in yeshiva in Israel. I'll tell you the story a different time maybe, but it's not such a good story. But the Vilna Gaon has an understanding of the Book of Yonah where he explains the entire thing through remez. You know, there are different levels of understanding. Tanakh, pshat, remez, drash, and sod. Again, I'm not going to go into all these topics now, but pshat is a simple understanding, you know, what actually happened, and remez is more symbolic. Remez literally means hint. A hint or symbolisms hidden in the story. So Yonah explains the Vilna Gaon explains the entire story Not that he disagrees. He agrees with the pshat also, presumably. But there's this whole nother level of understanding where everything in the story has a symbolism. And the entire book can be read as a metaphor for basically a person's life. And the basic understanding is that Yonah is the soul. Yonah is the neshama. Nineveh, where Yonah is sent to, is Olam Hazeh, this world. And Yonah is being sent, or a soul is sent to this world to fix something, with a job, to improve something, to bring the world closer to Hashem. Yonah doesn't want to go to this world. Yonah's soul doesn't want to do its job. It flees to Tarshish. Tarshish, the Vilna Gaon says, represents taivos, desires, things that we get distracted by. It wants money, it wants food, it wants whatever, lust. So it starts, instead of going to do its job, it gets distracted and runs in a totally different direction. The ship, the Vilna Gaon says, is the body. Your body is what takes you, it's what leads you to all the taivos. Your soul knows it should be going to Nineveh to fix things there, but meanwhile your body is sailing in a total opposite direction because there's something over there that looks good. The sailors on the boat are all the different kochos haguf, or all the different powers of your body. So to hear, to see, to touch, to eat, to smell. The Rav HaChovel, the lead sailor, the Vilna Gaon says is the heart, because that's where the seat of desire is. So that's what pulls us in the wrong directions most often. That's what where we feel the most passion. The Ruach Gedola, the wind that comes along and brings the storm to the boat, is Midas Hadin. That's punishments. That's a little wake-up call. That's when you're wasting your life, and instead of going to Nineveh to do what you're supposed to do and you're on your way to Tarshish, Hashem sends you a little warning. And that's supposed to remind you, you know what, turn around the ship, let's go to Nineveh, I'm going to do my job. But instead, Yonah goes to sleep. We're like most of us when you get a message, when it's very hard to do tshuva and to really fix your life, so we just kind of ignore it and pretend that it's not there. When Yonah finally gets thrown over into the water, that's when a person dies. So that's it. You never made it to Nineveh, thrown over to the water. The first fish that he's in, remember we mentioned that he was in two fish. The first one was called a dog, the second one was called the daga, the first one was male, the second one was female. Female was a lot more constricted because she was pregnant. And so the first fish is the grave, and the second fish is Gehenna, the afterlife of constriction, of atonement. And then, so you'd think that's the end. I mean, he died. What happens after you die? But the when the second fish spits him out, and this is where it gets really interesting and leave you to think about for most of this. When the second fish spits him out, that's Yonah's second Gilgal. A second Gilgal is a reincarnation of a person's soul. And here's where the Vilna Gaon talks about that when a person is given a soul with a mission in this world and he doesn't complete his mission, that we have our... at least most in our tradition, believe in this idea called Gilgul Neshamos, where the same soul can come back to this world and be charged to do its mission again and again and again until it gets it right. The reason that somebody showed this to me in my first year in Israel, I don't even remember the exact context of the conversation, but the Vilna Gaon says here something really, really interesting, which is what I'll conclude with, which is that... you know, how do you know? You come back, let's say, firstly, no one knows if you're, you know, is it your first Gilgal or your second Gilgal? Anyone know? You're in your first Gilgal or second or thousandth Gilgal? Nobody knows. So if you keep, your soul keeps being sent over and over again to fulfill its mission, you don't even know what your mission was in the first place. And you don't know if it's your first try, if it's your thousandth try. How are we expected to get it right? I mean, you can just do the best you can, but how can we make some sense of this? So the Vilna Gaon says that the way that a person can try to figure out what your neshama's tafkid, what your soul's job is in this world, is that if there's a particular challenge that keeps coming up over and over and over again, then that might mean that that's Hashem sending you a specific challenge that he wants you to perfect this time while you're on earth. And it's interesting because if you internalize this idea, it can actually give you some support in certain circumstances, because usually the challenges, whatever the challenges might be, a certain person, a certain mitzvah, a certain prohibition, Usually the ones that come up over and over and over again are the ones that annoy us the most. That's why it's coming up over and over again, because it's so hard. There's a certain food I want to eat. There's a certain thing I want to do. There's a certain whatever. And the fact that it constantly, the challenge comes up over and over and over again is very, very challenging and very difficult to deal with. The Vilna Gaon says there's a particular challenge that you're having that comes up over and over again. That's Hashem sending you a message that this is what he wants you to perfect. So every time that that challenge comes before you, somebody, one of my rabbis used to give an example that, imagine you were going to the supermarket and somebody told, you know, what usually happens, if you're, you're in the supermarket, you're waiting online, and somebody's walking by with their shopping cart and isn't looking and like gives you a good knock in the back, what would most people's reaction be? It'd be pretty upset. Look where you're going. Maybe we would hold it back. We'd be really upset. Who is this person? Look where you're going. Stop texting. My back is hurting. I have a bad back. I'm very, very upset. But imagine if someone told you, but right before you walked into the supermarket, they said, listen, you're going to go in. You're going to be waiting on aisle 3. There's going to be somebody who walks by. And when he walks by, if he's going to bump you in the back. If you just smile back at him and say, no problem, it's okay, it happens all the time, I'll give you $1,000. That's it. You'd be so excited. You'd be like, you'd be waiting there on aisle 3, like, when's this guy coming, you know? Come on, come on. And finally, when you see him coming, you get very excited. He hits you in the back, and you happily say, ah, no problem, it happens all the time, it's okay, because you know your reward is coming. So if you can understand that your reward is coming, that that's what you're there, that's what your job is there to do, that's what your job is, you'd be very excited to do it. So what the Vilna Gaon says, he doesn't give that exact example, but as we go through life, challenges that keep coming over, if we can change our perspective from getting annoyed by them to being excited for them, that great, I keep getting this challenge over and over again because that's what Hashem's going to reward me for, because that's what my job is here on this world. I can perfect my mission so I don't need to come back as another Gilgal. It can change our perspective. Again, that's a very, very superficial explanation of something that I don't really understand at all. But that's the Vilna Gaon's explanation of the whole book, whereas the book is really just a metaphor for everybody's life, and we have this struggle where our soul is being sent one place and our body is being dragged in another place, and unfortunately many people end up getting on that boat and never turning back, and we try to remind ourselves to stay on track. Anyway, clearly a lot more to talk about here in the Book of Yonah, but thanks for learning through it with me. Maybe we'll learn through it again another time and fill in everything that we missed. But for now, have a good night. Something.